pretty conscious when he's agreeing with Augustine. Mm-hmm. And so when he takes it a little further in there, he's not just trying to appropriate him for himself.
Yeah. Section 11 is interesting. What do you think about the opening of section 11?
Through baptism, he promises that grace of deliverance and fulfills it in his elect. The statement we refer to the guilt of sin rather than the very substance of...
It's important to understand the way medieval theology worked. And we'll get into this in much more detail about 700 pages from now.
You'll be there.
But in medieval theology, baptism washed away original sin, the guilt of original sin. So what happened after baptism? What would you do when you sinned after your baptism? You would do penance.
Yes.
There was a sacrament called penance. You would go confess that post-baptismal sin to your priest, and he would prescribe penance. And he might say, go say 20 Hail Marys, or go climb on the castle steps on your knees 15 times, or, you know, go do the dishes for your wife, or something like that, to punish you for sin, to make satisfaction for that sin. Okay? Because baptism can cover original sin, and even any actual sin committed up to the moment of baptism, but after you're baptized, there's got to be some other way of dealing with sin, and that's where penance came in. We'll deal with all the problems with that whole system when we get there. But Calvin's point here, he says, God is said to purge his church of all sin, and that through baptism he promises that grace of deliverance and fulfills it in his elect. This statement we refer to the guilt of sin rather than to the very substance of sin. God truly carries this out by regenerating his own people so that the sway of sin is abolished in them, for the Spirit dispenses a power whereby they may gain the upper hand and become victors in the struggle. But sin ceases only to reign. It does not also cease to dwell in them. So what Calvin wants to say, Calvin's kind of a different way of approaching this. Calvin wants to say that in baptism / regeneration, the lordship of sin is broken. Sin no longer is on the throne of your life. But sin will continue to wage a guerrilla warfare campaign against you. And so sin is not in charge anymore the way it once was. But sin is still a power you have to deal with, you have to wrestle with in your life. But the answer to that for Calvin is not the false sacrament of penance, but it is this ongoing struggle of repentance. And so listen to what Calvin says then a little further on. And we indeed admit that these traces are not imputed as if they did not exist. But at the same time, we contend that this comes to pass through the mercy of God so that the saints, otherwise deservedly sinners and guilty before God, are freed from this guilt. So after you come to faith, after your baptism, after your regeneration begins, sin no longer is in charge, sin no longer is lord over you, you're no longer enslaved to sin, you do have to fight against the presence of sin, but the sins you commit don't make you guilty. They don't change your legal standing before God. You continue to stand righteous. Sin is not imputed to you or charged to you. You're not declared guilty because you're under God's mercy. So he's going to work this out more when we actually get to the section on baptism and penance. That's where he really deals extensively with this aspect of things. But
that's big concerning all the sins that we don't realize we do. We can't ask penance for.
Oh, right, right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and he's going to deal with that, too, in a very pastoral way when he gets there. You see in section 13 the same kind of thing going on. He quotes these different passages from Augustine and Ambrose, like this passage. Therefore, the law of sin, which is also in the members of the great apostle himself, is remitted in baptism, not ended. Ambrose called the law of sin iniquity, the guilt of which was removed in baptism, although it itself remains. So in baptism, the guilt of sin is done away with forever, even though we still have this warfare with sin, even though we still commit sin, it doesn't make us guilty again before God. I think those were clumsy ways that Augustine and Ambrose had of speaking about justification, that our legal, it's not like your legal status has changed every time you sin. Oh yeah, we do have, he does, I forgot, he does talk about this in section 15, he talks about 2 Corinthians 7:11. What true repentance looks like and how true repentance is distinguished from false repentance. And he talks here about how there is a sorrow over sin, but the sorrow is not despair, it's a sorrow that is bounded by the joy of knowing we are forgiven. That's really the difference between a repentance that is the gateway to hell, that doesn't lead you to salvation, and repentance that is a part of salvation. That repentance that is unto salvation is that your sorrow over sin is hemmed in by the joy of knowing that you are forgiven. Your repentance is not only a turning from sin, it's also a turning to embrace the mercy of God. So it says, yeah, we must remember to exercise restraint lest sorrow engulf us. Calvin doesn't want you to be too sorry for your sin. It would be possibly too excessively sorrowful over your sin. For nothing more readily happens to fearful consciences than falling into despair, and also by the stratagem whomever Satan sees overwhelmed by the fear of God, he more and more submerges in that deep whirlpool of sorrow that they may never rise again.
Satan wants us to, that's
one of Satan's ways of getting you. If Satan can get you to despair, then Satan wins just as much as if he gets you to sin without care.
So, me putting on sackcloth and trying to shave my head, it's too far.
Probably. Well, it means there's got to be a limit to it. If you follow this, so think about it. I mean, like, the Ninevites put on sackcloth and ash when they repented, but they didn't wear it forever. Then they took it off and rejoiced. When David's son died, and he knew it was because of his own sin. In fact, when his son was sick, he mourned and, you know, wouldn't shave or eat or anything. Then his son dies, and he puts oil on his face, and he gets happy and joyful. Yeah, because it's over. Okay. The Book of Lamentations, okay, it's a lament over the fall of Jerusalem because of the sin of the people. The Book of Lamentations is an acrostic, okay, like Psalm 119 is an acrostic. There are 22 sections in Psalm 119, and that's because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each new section starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's like the ABCs of the law of God. You know, Psalm 119 is all about the law of God, and it goes from A to Z. Okay, but it's in Hebrew, so it's 22 letters instead of 26. All right, the Book of Lamentations is also an acrostic, so it's got 22 sections to it. Each section starts with a new letter from the alphabet, you know, with the next letter from the Hebrew alphabet. The form and content match because Lamentations is going through. It's all about sorrow over sin, but then as you come to the end of it, it turns the corner, and it's, you know, great is thy faithfulness, and the Lord's mercies are new every day, and all of a sudden you see that this sorrow over sin and this mourning over the destruction of the city and God's judgment is now coming to an end, okay? Grief and sorrow are alphabetic, okay, not numerical. If they were numerical, they'd be infinite. There's no way to do an acrostic. You know, you can't do that with numbers because numbers go on to infinity. But the alphabet is not. The alphabet is a bounded set. Okay, grief is bounded. Lament, lamentation is bounded. It's alphabetic, not numeric. All right, and that's what Calvin is getting at here. You should be sorry when you sin, and especially if you sin grievously, there ought to be a period of deep contrition where you do feel very grieved over your sin, but there also ought to be an end to it. Okay, you know, I mean, think about Peter. What if Peter had just mourned the denial, you know, his threefold denial the rest of his life? What good would he have been to anybody?
He'd be a Judas. He'd be a Judas.
Yeah, exactly. That's the difference between him and Judas. Judas's grief knew no bounds. Peter's did. And would it make sense to say to Peter, well, Peter, you weren't sorry enough. You should still be sorry about what you did. No. That is what the scholastic medieval theologians were doing with penance. You never get past sorrow for sin.
You carry that burden all the time.
You're always under the burden of your sin. And the reformers came along and said, no, you are not guilty anymore.
There's some of that, though, right now, too, the fact that you shouldn't. I mean, it's almost like you should be sorrowful for your sin all the time and not enjoy any part of life, because if you are, then you're not really sorry enough for what you've done.
Right. Well, you know
walk
what?
Around with a smile on your face.
I don't know. Yeah, I love Christ, but you look like you don't love
it's me. True. You can't be sorry enough for your sin, and that's okay. That's just one more thing that Jesus died for. There's got to be a limit to your grief. You're disobedient if you carry grief over your sin with you all the time. You have to let it go. You have to relinquish it as part of accepting God's verdict of forgiveness. We got more distinctions here, like in section 16, inward and outward, repentance. And, of course, repentance has got to be from the heart. He gets into, in section 19, the relationship between forgiveness and repentance. And, of course, there is no forgiveness without repentance. Section 20 is interesting. He asks, in what sense is repentance a prior condition to receiving forgiveness? And Calvin has an interesting way. I mean, the whole thing would be worth reading, but let me just, this towards the end of the, it's in section 20. Calvin says, yet we must note, it's about halfway through, that this condition is not so laid down. So this condition of receiving forgiveness. Okay, because you know all these passages that say, repent and you'll be forgiven, that make it sound like repentance is a condition of forgiveness. Yet we must note that this condition is not so laid down as if our repentance were the basis of our deserving pardon, but rather because the Lord has determined to have pity on men to the end that they may repent. He indicates in what direction men should proceed if they wish to obtain grace. So yeah, it is, in a sense, true to say that forgiveness is suspended upon the condition of repentance. But God has laid down this condition, not so that we would think that repentance makes us deserving of pardon, but rather so that we would know if we want to receive God's mercy, this is the way we should move. We should move away from our sin and towards Him. That's where grace is going to be found.
Maybe he gets into this later. I haven't got to it yet. But what about me forgiving you, or you forgiving me?
Yeah, he doesn't really deal with any of that specifically. You know, like in the way that we would might have a lot of questions.
There's questions about repentance,
like the way Ken Sandy does in the Peacemaker book, or that kind of thing. He doesn't really get into that. But I do think what Calvin says here is relevant to that. So the way I would put it is this: is that there's a sense in which anybody who sins against you. You are forbidden to hold a grudge against that person. So you have to always be ready to forgive in your heart. But forgiveness is actually a transaction that takes place between two people, and so you can't really actually transact forgiveness until somebody asks for it. Yeah, that's why it's important to say when you sin against somebody, not just, I'm sorry, but will you forgive me? If you just say, I'm sorry, all you've done is describe how you feel about it. But you haven't actually said I did something wrong. I mean, your cat could die and I could say, I'm sorry. Of course, I wouldn't be sorry if your cat died. If your dog died, I'd be very sorry. If your cat died, I'd say, good. We didn't need that cat.
My plan worked.
Yeah. So you can't actually forgive. You can't actually transact forgiveness until someone asks you for forgiveness.
Like in South Carolina, we see people say, I forgave the guy that did it, but there's no...
I think what they mean by that is we are not holding a grudge.
They extend, yeah.
Yes. They are living at peace with the murderers as much as it depends upon them. Yeah, and there's a sense in which, you know, you can grant a kind of implicit forgiveness. I mean, the Bible does talk about love covering a multitude of sins. Well, so those are sins that people may not even know they committed, okay? You know, somebody cuts you off in traffic and they don't even realize that they did it, and you know, you forgive them and you throw the blanket of love over it, okay?
They're
kids.
Enough,
yeah, what's that?
I've heard some people in their like wedding vows, and it sounds good, it's just not practical or realistic. And they'll say, like, I promise to forgive you even before you ask for it. Like, well, try that.
Yeah.
It's kind of hard. And I tried that.
But also, it's not healthy.
But it's
because
it's just
actually short-circuits the process.
And it's a wrong definition. There's a difference between love and forgiveness. They're obviously intertwined. Yeah. But obviously, if I sin against my wife, just because, I mean, she still loves me, and she'll be gracious to me. It's not like she's just going to, until I say I'm sorry, she's just going to cut off all relationship.
Yeah.
But, we've talked about that, too, like forgiveness and debts. That if you hold on, you could forgive the debt even if it's not asked to be maybe it's monetary debt, because that bitterness you hold in your heart is actually poisons you more than that forgiveness is kind of a freeing thing.
Well, you can have forgiveness and still have consequences.
Yeah.
I mean, so with the guy that murdered those people in the church in Charleston,
yeah.
You could say, I forgive you for what you did, and I think you should be executed.
Yes, I agree with that.
You know, and I forgive you, but we're going to prosecute you to the full extent of the law.
The world looks, they think, hey, you forgive, they look at forgiveness as a clean, everything.
Yeah, forgiveness does not eliminate consequences. You know, it may mitigate consequences, but it doesn't altogether do away with them. I mean, you know, if you get drunk and run your car into a tree, okay, you can be, you know, forgiven for that, but that doesn't fix the car. You know, there's still damage that's done. So,
and like every different Christians, I mean, they're forgiven of their sins, but there's still going to be consequences.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, absolutely. Absolutely.
So I tell my daughter, I said, well, right now you get a spanking, but when you grow up,
right, you're getting
a
spanking.
As an adult
now,
Christian, you can wreck relationships with your, you can wreck your whole life with sin. So.
We get into the unpardonable sin in section 22. I preached on my view of that in Mark, so we'll help retrace all that ground. I don't think it really has very much to do with Hebrews 6, which Calvin gets into here. Hebrews 6 is that passage that says that, you know, those who have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come and so forth, if they fall away, they cannot be renewed again to repentance. I think in the historical context, that's because the city of Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, and this book is written mainly to Jewish priests, some of whom are on the verge of, they become Christians, but some of them are on the verge of going back to Judaism and defending the temple. There's certainly a lot of pressure from their countrymen to do that. And if they do that, there's not going to be a chance to repent because they're going to be dead. Okay, that's the threat. So, I mean, Hebrews 6 is not some kind of timeless statement.
What do you think of the end of 22 that I wrote myself a little mark here? It says, if ignorance joined with unbelief caused him to obtain pardon, he's talking about Paul, it follows that there's no place for pardon where knowledge is linked with unbelief. So,
yeah, I'm not sure what the first part of that statement means, honestly. I mean, I'm not really sure. I mean, I think the problem is probably the word cause. It'd be interesting to look and see. Do you guys have another translation in the Beverage edition? It's the last sentence in section 22.
The first sentence before that, this Paul intimates when he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. He persecuted the church and was, you know, killing Christians, but he is unaware of what he was actually doing at the time. Whereas just somebody who knows what he's doing, it's kind of like, you know, whereas it talks about those who ignorantly gospel, but never believe their eternal punishment less than those who know the gospel and reject it outright.
Yeah.
I think that's probably what's kind of awesome.
I just think it's tough to figure out, though, with ignorance and unbelief. And I mean, for me, I just...
Well, the problem is saying ignorance joined with unbelief caused him to obtain pardon. It's more like it made it possible for him to obtain.
Okay.
I think the word caused is the...
Okay.
Is the, it's just... It may not be translated right, or it may be sloppy. Softly written. So when he says there's no place for pardon where knowledge is linked with unbelief, that's what you're getting at, those who do know better and refuse to
just reject it outright.
Right.
And, you know the gospel, heard the gospel preached, know it and rejected it. There's a far worse punishment or unpardonable punishment than those who never heard the gospel.
That's just always a hard one for me to understand. I mean, I already preached on it too, but the fact, like, let's say a pastor's lived his whole life preaching, he knows the truth that something bad happens to him, so he starts denies the faith. So, but if he comes back, that really wasn't, he really wasn't going against the Holy Spirit, but, I mean, I don't know, it's not that straightforward, that's what I'm saying.
I think it's a weird chapter break or section break, because the next sentence still deals with it. Says if you in 23 the first sentence,
yeah.
If you attend properly, you will receive it. The apostle speaks not of one particular lapse or two, but of a universal revolt by which the reprobate renounce
not constant.
Yeah, it's not just falling into sin that would be common to all believers, but an ongoing rebellion. Okay, anything else in that chapter?
Two things. One was in section 12, he talks about there being desires that the first man has that still remain in man, which aren't bad desires. And then by the end of the section, he goes, and yet, because we are corrupt men, all human desires are evil. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of he did a little play there. He went from, we still retain some of the qualities of Adam's good desires. You know, it's not wrong for us to desire things. And he's like, but we're evil. So in our desiring of them, we corrupt them because we're corrupted.
Yeah, that is an interesting section, and we're going to get into this more later in Book 3, where we're really going to get Calvin's view. Calvin has some ascetic tendencies, for sure. Wouldn't say he is an ascetic, but he has some ascetic tendencies. But what he says in that section is that desires are sinful, not from nature, but from being inordinate or disproportionate is the way that it would have been put traditionally. So,
well, it talks about too. I think you look at the section 12. One of the things that was served to condemn all the desires by which man is naturally affected, seeing that they have been implanted by God,
yeah,
the author of nature. Yeah. The answer to that would be by no means condemn those appetites which God so implanted in the mind of man as first creation.
Well,
that'd be like something like wanting marriage or wanting,
yeah,
a family,
yeah,
wanting those types of,
yeah,
desires.
Yeah, most of our idols. Most of the things that get us into trouble are not bad things that we want, but things that are good that we want too much or in the wrong way.
I once had a teacher at Boys. He was a great books teacher. It might have been Augustine. It may have been the Confessions of Origenes. He referenced someone else that said that sin could be classified as love excessive, love perverted, or love, like lack of love, not enough love.
Yeah. I mean, everything evil is just the perversion of what is good. I mean, evil doesn't have any reality or existence on its own. It just corrupts what is good. So all these desires that we have, naturally in the sense of what Adam had in the garden, they're good desires. You know, marriage and sex, work, feasting, whatever. They're all good desires. The problem is those desires are disproportionate or inordinate after the fall. And so now, you know, you desire the same things, but you desire them in the wrong way or they're out of proportion. So it's fine to, to love your house, okay? But if you love your house more than God, then that's idolatry, okay? It's fine to love your children. But if you love your children more than God, that becomes idolatry. Okay, it's fine to love your wife, that's obviously commanded. But if you love your wife more than God, that becomes idolatry. So those are all good things, but loved wrongly, loved out of proportion, become idols, become evils to us. And it's fine to love wine, but to love it too much or drink too much, you know, then it becomes sin to you. So all those things are good, but can become bad if we desire them disproportionately. You said you had a couple of things.
But he is saying all our desires are bad.
Because of the fall, all of our desires are tainted by sin.
Yes. So it's not, I mean, it's...
So I think...
Pre-belief or post-belief?
Post. He's talking about the guilt doesn't remain...
Because of the lack of the filling up... Perfect.
It's just a way of saying, with anything that we desire, we don't desire it perfectly. We don't desire anything exactly as we should, exactly proportional to, you know, say the way we desire God.
I like that discussion because generally Calvin's viewed as negative, and you know, oh, we can't love anything; it's just a bleak world. But yeah, he's connecting it with these. What you were saying is there are implanted in us these good things,
yeah,
and we can't love them enough. They're so lovable.
Yeah.
So it's almost the opposite.
Yeah.
The other thing was in 16, near the end, he mentions exercises people do to humble themselves. So he was kind of getting into the sackcloth, but I was thinking of like self-flagellation, and he talks about corporal discipline and inflictions and stuff. And I don't know if this is based on truth at all, but I have this opinion in my mind of Catholics during the Spanish Inquisition and church practices embracing these sorts of things for penance. You mentioned walking on the knees at the buildings and whatnot.
Solitude or self-flagellation, mm-hmm. as if any of those things had anything to do with actually putting sin to death.
Right, right.
Yeah.
So it's neat to hear him deal with a contemporary issue.
Yeah, that's good. All right, you want to move into four? You know those great titles. How far from the purity of the gospel is all that the sophists in their schools prate about repentance? Discussion of confession and sin. So here we get into his controversy with the scholastics, the Roman Catholic theologians of today. And Calvin was very familiar with them. He was a Frenchman, and they were mostly located in Paris. So that was kind of the hub of scholastic theology. So what does Calvin have to say about penance here? He does the same thing Luther does. He contrasts penance with repentance. Okay, one of the great breakthroughs, okay, that helped produce the Reformation was when Erasmus better translated Matthew 4:17. That the Lord began to preach not do penance, but repent. And the distinction to be made between those two terms.
I did not know that.
Yeah, that was very critical. And that's why that's the first of Luther's 95 Theses.
Was it like Origen or who translated it that way or something? I can't remember.
Well, Jerome in the Vulgate.
Jerome,
yeah.
Okay.
So that, you know. So that kind of set the church off on this course of developing a whole system of penance, what it meant to do penance.
Two words, huh?
Which was to basically make satisfaction for your sin. Now, it wasn't to make the satisfaction. I mean, they understood that this wasn't replacing what Jesus did on the cross, but what Jesus did on the cross was set up a system whereby we could continue to make satisfaction for our sin through different prescribed works, remedies for sin. Again, this post-baptismal sin that you commit.
Was there understanding that through penance, God in His grace forgave you?
Yeah, there was a sense in which it would have been connected with grace.
I just think my immediate thought, I'm like, well, obviously the church was in existence from Jerome to the Reformation.
Yeah.
And so I just have thoughts like, what was God doing in that time with the church? And what was he doing that was obviously good and bringing it to this
You've point? Got people all over the map in terms of how well they would have understood this, from really, you know, very mild distortions to which would be probably no worse than what you'd find in, you know, your typical church member today, all the way to very gross distortions. But especially, I mean, over the course of time, it became more and more systematized and mechanized, I would say. It became more and more of a mechanical system, you know, like a chart almost. Like, you committed this sin, go do this many Our Fathers and this many Hail Marys to make up for it.
Well, we love the systems.
Or this kind of payment will get you this many years cut off of purgatory kind of thing, because that's all connected with penance too. It all has to do with this treasury of merit and accumulating merits that, you know, it's just a system that was created that was highly problematic. And that's really the kind of thing that Calvin's taking on here and is going to continue to deal with in a lot of the institutes. And one question to ask, you know, which we can ask kind of when we get to the end of all of this, is, has the Roman Catholic Church changed? Is anything different today than it was then? That's a good, I mean, Calvin's not going to answer that question for us, obviously, but when we get towards the end of it, that's a good question to ask.
Weren't there stories of the Pope, John Paul, starting himself and stuff like that? Am I making that up?
I don't know. I don't know if I've heard that, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen.
Okay. Never mind.
Can be too.
But, you know, penance is still very much a part of Roman Catholic practice. Indulgences are still official Roman Catholic teaching.
And we took that back.
I mean, technically, you could still pay your way out of purgatory. I mean, that's a very fundamental problem. I'll talk about this when we get into Mark's Gospel, the story in Mark 12 about the widow's mite. you know, and she gives away her last mite, and Jesus, you know, praises her for that. But of course, that goes into the temple treasury, you know, to the very leaders. She's giving her money to the very leaders who are going to round up Jesus and have him crucified a couple chapters later. But any system of religion that favors the rich over the poor is automatically anti-gospel. And that's the kind of system the medieval church created. This kind of system the Pharisees created. Yeah. A system that favors the rich, the wealthy, and the educated, because they can use their money to basically purchase religious privilege.
Yeah, you can't make a call to the who Jesus called and tell the poor to come.
Right, right.
Who have nothing.
Right. Or to say to the poor, because you don't have as much money to give to the building of our cathedral, you're going to have to spend longer in purgatory. I mean, how cruel is that? Kind of system that was created.
So what do you say to some of that? When you talk to people that convert to Catholicism, is that something that's brought up?
Yeah, I would say it's a big mistake.
Well, I know that. I obviously know that.
You don't know what you're getting
into. Do they talk about indulgences?
I mean, I would talk about it. You have to gloss over a lot. Most people that convert from some form of evangelicalism don't really give up their evangelicalism. They're terrible converts. They're really not Roman Catholics. They just attach themselves to that tradition for this or that reason, but most of the time they don't give up their evangelical faith.
Interesting. So, so
they're actually really bad
on the Catholics. Some things that are,
what's that?
So like it could be anything from the desire for a liturgy or a good,
you know. Yeah, or the, you know, mythical authority that they think that the papacy has, which we'll get to that too. But, yeah, I mean, it's usually not because they've decided that they can buy their way out of purgatory, even though that's, again, official Roman Catholic teaching. But they're just as far away from what the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches as Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi. I mean, they're Roman Catholics,
yeah.
So, you know, and I don't think they're very good Roman Catholics, but, you know, they're in the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, it's pretty obvious you can believe anything you want being in the Roman Catholic Church.
That's nice.
Just the coolness of the Pope will be all. That's
yes. So Calvin's main concern about all of this with penance is pastoral. Okay, it's a gospel-driven concern for the souls of people, souls that have been damaged through this kind of false teaching. You know, like section 2, the scholastic doctrine of penance torments the conscience. Well, Calvin's concerned about that. He doesn't want consciences to be unnecessarily tormented. Why torment your conscience with this system of penance when you could celebrate the free forgiveness of your sins in Christ? Why pretend like you've got to do satisfaction for your sin when really Christ made full satisfaction for you?
Yeah, he talks big about that, the whole rest of the conscience.
Absolutely.
Know? I guess it's how much is enough, right?
Well, and that's what he said at the end of the second paragraph in section 2. But at the same time, they do not determine when a man can have assurance that he has in just measure carried out his contrition. Yeah. You've never done enough.
That's like
the medieval. So, I mean, this is why the Reformation happened and why it just exploded. Why it wasn't just Luther, you know, saying some things and that flaming out. Why did it really catch on? Well, because people were stuck on a religious treadmill. And they could never know they had really done enough to make penance, to make satisfaction for their sins.
My dad was raised Roman Catholic. My brothers and sisters are not good Roman Catholics. They might go to Mass on Easter and Christmas or something like that. But Brandon always telling me that, of course, he became Presbyterian. My biggest thing was trying to overcome that was that she can't do that either.
Right, right, exactly.
Yeah.
Tell me something I have to do.
It's wrong.
You know? But yeah, that is the whole point, is that no, you have no leverage with God, nor will you ever have leverage with God. You simply accept salvation as a free gift of God's mercy. That was the good news. I mean, it was really that simple. That's why the Reformation happened. I mean, you know, we can kind of get bogged down in complex debates over sola scriptura and the papacy, you know, or even some of the, you know, finer points of justification or whatever. But I mean, really, when it comes down to it, that's what it was really about. You know, it was about doing away with this really idolatrous system, you know, that in some way required you to do a certain amount of works, of labor, in order to be saved versus simply receiving salvation as a gift by faith. By faith we participate in Christ and all his benefits, and so that's it. Now it's got to be a living faith, you know, that brings with it repentance and the fruits of obedience and all of that. I mean, you know, we'll get into all that, but I mean, it was very, I mean, it just cut through all of this stuff that had accumulated in the church. I mean, the scholastics, each generation of scholastics would make salvation a little bit more complicated.
Are we doing the same now?
I know the story of a college professor who he would let, you know, papers build up on his desk. And then when it got to be insurmountable, he would just lay down a newspaper over it and just start over. And it would just go, it's like when the guy died, you know, it's just like, you know, it's like from every era, you know, there's stuff built up on his desk and it just, you know, and it, but it, when it became insurmountable, he just started over because there's no way to get through all of that. And really, that's what the Roman Catholic Church, that's what the medieval church did one generation after another. It just made things more and more and more complicated until finally hit a breaking point. And that's why there can never be any going back. I mean, anybody who thinks that the Roman Catholic Church is the future is badly mistaken. Because even if you say there are all kinds of problems in Protestantism, the fact is you can't go back to what has already failed. Okay, the papacy failed. The papacy will never be the solution to anything that ails the church, because that was tried and it absolutely did not work. It made things far, 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 far worse. Okay, this system of penance—you know—you can never go back to something like that because that just caused all kinds of disaster for the church. That could never be the solution.
Yeah, most folks have heavy Catholic and Biloxi as well, and there are, of course, very few good Catholics. Other folks are there. There's too much to do that's not worth doing, or I can do whatever I want and pay for it later on through indulgences,
right, or whatever else,
which is totally...
Yeah, you have two kinds of Catholics. Those who think they've got to work really, really hard to attain salvation, so they do. You know, they're the treadmill Catholics, and they show up at Mass, you know, every day, and they're very devoted and devout, and, you know, they do everything the church tells them to do. And then you've got those who say, well, I'm Catholic, so surely I'm safe. And they're the antinomian Catholics, all right? And either one of those is highly, highly, highly problematic. I mean, I'm not saying that you can't be a Christian within the Roman Catholic Church. I think you can. And I'm not even saying that everybody who converts, say, out of evangelicalism into the Roman Catholic Church is just an apostate. I mean, I'm not saying that either. You know, Charles Hodge made the point that the Roman Catholic Church continues to uphold the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, and there's more than enough gospel truth in those creeds to save anybody who genuinely believes them. So, I mean, that's true. But the system that surrounds it, that encrusts it, is highly, highly, highly problematic, pastorally, theologically, biblically, however you want to look at it. And that's what Calvin is doing here, is he's stripping all of that away and getting back to what really matters. So like section 3, you know, not the sinner's contrition, but the Lord's mercy awaits. Very end of section 3 says this. But it makes a great difference. So, you know, the scholastics taught, they had a doctrine of forgiveness. They had a doctrine of justification too. But listen to what Calvin says. It makes a great difference whether you teach forgiveness of sins as deserved by just and full contrition, which the sinner can never perform, or whether you enjoin him to hunger and thirst after God's mercy to show him through the recognition of his misery, his vacillation, his weariness, and his captivity, where he ought to seek refreshment, rest, and freedom. And find to teach him in humility to give glory to God. Two different pathways to forgiveness. One, if you just feel sorry enough for your sin, which you can never do, you'll find forgiveness. The other... Okay. You do feel sorry over your sin, but you recognize that your forgiveness is found not in feeling sorry, but in God's mercy. Okay, and then the one, you end up giving glory to man, or at least dividing glory between God and man. The other gives all glory to God. Those are the two pathways Calvin sees.
Well, you were saying earlier, are there more modern ways that we're doing this now? Were you kind of questioning that, Brian? But not just the Roman Catholic
Church. I'm sure, the church at large, are always kind of prone to these kind of systems and doing things to make salvation harder than it really is. I mean, I do it in my own heart sometimes. Yeah. And then I'm sure the church, like I was talking about earlier, even things like trying to nail down, I'm only to make sure you're really regenerated at a certain time. Mm-hmm. That's why, I mean, I've known so many adults, my wife included, in her former Christian life, but know so many adults who become members of churches, excellent churches, and years later, after being members of a great church for years, are being baptized again. Because at some point they got convinced that they were definitely converted later, because how could I have done this or that, or I had this little pattern of sin while being a Christian? Well, I had to have been unconverted, but I'm converted now, so I need to be baptized. And so I just mean things like that. Maybe not hard and fast systems like the Roman Catholic Church, but just things like that. We make walking the Christian life a lot harder than the Bible. The Bible makes it.
Got a very lengthy discussion of confession of sin. Again, you guys can point out anything that you find noteworthy. Calvin is not at all against the private confession of sin. Christians confessing sins to one another. He's not against the practice of confessing sins to your pastor. Okay? Whereas in the Roman Catholic system, when you confess sins to your pastor, what would he do in response? He would prescribe penance. What does Calvin want pastors to do?
Absolution.
Declare forgiveness. You see that? One prescribes penance, the other declares forgiveness. That's the difference. Okay. Section 14 is really good on this. He talks about here, obviously any Christian can pronounce to any other Christian the forgiveness of sins. But Calvin says, pastors have been ordained specifically for this purpose. So he says, this is in the second paragraph, like maybe halfway into it. For it often happens that one who hears general promises that are intended for the whole congregation of believers, so this would be the kind of absolution you get on a Sunday morning, remains nonetheless in some doubt, and as if he had not yet attained forgiveness, still has a troubled mind. Likewise, if he lays open his heart's secret to his pastor, and from his pastor hears that message of the gospel specially directed to himself, and this ought to sound very familiar, we use this absolution part of the year. Your sins are forgiven, take heart, except I think we do it the other way around. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. He will be reassured in mind and be set free from the anxiety that formerly tormented him. Okay, you see how pastoral concerns are really driving this. He's very concerned that the anxious doubt that the believer has be settled. But when it is a question of the keys, we must always beware lest we dream up some power separate from the preaching of the gospel. So really for him, the power of the keys, even when forgiveness is declared privately, that's connected to the public preaching of the gospel. Deals extensively with things that are going on in the Roman Catholic Church at the time in terms of what it took to get your sins forgiven and the torture and anxiety that it would. This is in section 17. This is the kind of thing, and this would be relevant to what goes on in some churches today. They are these cruel butchers. That's how he refers to Roman Catholic priests, theologians. They're butchers of souls. These cruel butchers to relieve the wounds that they had inflicted. So they're the ones who caused these wounds, and now they're going to try to cure them. Applied certain remedies, asserting that each man should do what lay in his power. But again, new anxieties crept in. Indeed, new tortures flayed helpless souls. I have not spent enough time. I have not duly devoted myself to it. I have overlooked many things out of negligence, and the forgetfulness that has come about from my carelessness is inexcusable. Okay? As soon as you say something like, do what lies within you, or do all you can, and God will do the rest, well, then people are miserable wondering whether or not they've really ever done all they can, whether or not they've really ever done their part. Or, if you say, if you're just contrite enough, then your sins will be forgiven. Well, who ever feels contrite enough? I mean, that sets you up for, endless despair. Because who could ever feel sorry enough for a sin? Same thing with trying to require people to confess every sin they've ever committed, which is also impossible. It gets into this in section 18, or actually even in 17. At the end of 17, it says, "Here, let my readers consider how it is possible to reckon up all the acts of an entire year and gather up what sins they have committed each day. For experience convinces each one that when we have at evening to examine the transgressions of only a single day, the memory is confused. So great is the multitude and variety of them that press upon us." You know, basically, nobody can even recount his sins of a single day, much less, you know, if you go to confession once a year.
Yeah.
I mean, how in the world are you going to confess everything you did in a year? Can you begin to remember?
Why are you top 10?
Yeah, I mean, what do you do? I mean,
just top 10.
So he says, this is in section 18 in the third paragraph. What would you ask? Is then not each single sin to be confessed? Is then no confession accepted by God unless it consists of these simple words, "I am a sinner"? Nay, we must rather take care, as much as we are able, to pour out our whole heart in the Lord's presence, not only to confess ourselves sinners in one word, but to acknowledge ourselves as such truly and sincerely, to recognize with all our thought how great and how varied is the stain of our sin, to acknowledge not only that we are unclean, but of what sort and how great and how manifold our uncleanness is, to recognize not only that we are debtors, but with what great debts we are burdened, and with how many obligations we are bound, not only wounded, but with how many and how deadly stripes we are wounded. So, yes, don't just confess your general sinfulness. I mean, we actually do that, of course, in the Sunday liturgy. We confess the fact of our sinfulness. At other times, you ought to confess to God privately your own personal sins. Yet, when, with this acknowledgement, the sinner has poured out himself entirely before God, let him earnestly and sincerely consider that still more sins remain, and that the recesses of their evils are deep beyond fathoming. David acknowledges this in Psalm 19. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret errors, O Lord. So you don't have to make an exhaustive confession of sin because you cannot make an exhaustive confession of sin. Confess what the Lord brings to mind and trust that he will forgive and cover the rest. So in section 19, he speaks against auricular confession in the Roman Catholic version of it. Auricular confession is verbal confession to the priest's ear, is what he's talking about here. You know, he talks about this requirement that men only confess once a year, he says, and not only are they emboldened throughout the year to sin, but free from the necessity of confession for the rest of the year, they never sigh unto God, they never return to their senses, but heap up sins upon sins until they vomit all of them up at once, as they suppose. It was just all a very mechanical system. This is the kind of thing that you just have to love and count. Who hastens to confession with an eager mind and does not rather come to it against his will, reluctantly as one is dragged by the neck to prison? So he's basically saying this is how they do going to confession. It's like being dragged by the neck to prison. Except perhaps priestlings themselves, who delight in exchanging anecdotes of their misdeeds as if they were amusing stories. Okay, which is sadly true. I will not defile many sheets of paper by relating those horrible abominations with which auricular confession is made. Okay, so that's the kind of thing Calvin, Luther saw the same kind of thing, just the gross corruption and filth that went on amongst the leadership of the church. You know, I mean, when the Pope's got illegitimate children running around.
Yeah, so seeing people go confess, and they have to do it, and seeing the people are confessing to you on, hey.
Yeah. In section 22, the last paragraph, he says this, and this is really good. The doctrine we teach is free and clear of all these absurdities. For absolution is conditional upon the sinner's trust that God is merciful to him, provided he sincerely seek expiation in Christ's sacrifice and be satisfied with the grace offered him. Thus, he who, functioning as a herald, publishes what has been dictated to him from the Word of God cannot err. So with penance, the priest would just make it up. Okay?
Yeah.
The Protestant pastor would repeat what had been dictated to him in the Word of God. The sinner can indeed embrace true and clear absolution when that simple condition is applied of embracing the grace of Christ according to the general rule of the Master himself, a rule wickedly spurned in the papacy. According to your faith, be it done to you. And, you know, this is a very lengthy and detailed discussion of penance. I don't know that we need to try to work through every detail. detail of it, but you're kind of getting the idea of what he's doing here. Anything else in chapter 4?
Looks like the beginning of 26, summarizes what you were talking about with baptism, and then right after baptism, or sins after baptism, just that first sentence.
Yeah, no, you're exactly right.
I mean, I'm just reading it for the first time.
Yeah, such is their perversity. They say both forgiveness of sins and reconciliation take place once and for all when in baptism we are received through Christ and the grace of God. That after baptism, we must rise up again through satisfactions. Okay, that's penance. You would do penance to make satisfaction for your sin. That the blood of Christ is of no avail except insofar as it is dispensed through the keys of the church. Okay, which means penance. I mean, so for the Roman Catholic Church, the keys meant penance, prescribing penances. For Calvin, the keys meant declaring forgiveness to believers, you know, to those who relied on God's mercy, and declaring that those who wouldn't rely on God's mercy were bound in their sin still. So, yeah, that's exactly right. Same kind of thing being touched on again.
I read this section, and there was less kind of exegesis on Calvin's part, mainly because his points were just kind of simple and obvious.
Yeah.
You know, preach the word, that's what Jesus says.
Yeah.
But, the jokes, he had another joke in there where he said, some people, he would appeal to, like, the non-churched, kind of almost atheist people who made fun of the church. And so one of them was, they were making fun of the papal dictate, this was in section 7, where it talks about, like, once a year, the worthy fathers enjoin that every person of both sexes must once a year confess his sins to his own priest. Men of wit humorously object that the precept binds hermaphrodites only. No application to anyone who is either a male or a female. A still grosser absurdity has been displayed by their disciples who are unable to explain what is meant by one's own priest. I don't have my own priest, you know, because I guess those guys would travel around and around. But I just love that he's kind of picking up the comedy hour. You know, here's what John Stewart would say. And then he had so much language also throughout here. In that point, too, where he was talking about the fathers there, a lot of people claim the authority of the fathers, and it seems to silence discussion. But I love that Calvin can be like, well, they're wrong in places.
Mm-hmm.
And he really critiques, that was in the first section of the thing, where he's saying the scholastics have errors and they're misappropriating his definitions from the fathers. So I like when Calvin outfoxes them on that. And then he had a bunch of language that was, he kept talking about when people are confessing their sins and whatnot, there's a whole hydra. They cut off one head and another head's poked out. And there's a tail that binds around them. And he used these warfare imagery and these bestial images that are, I mean, who else talks about hydras, you know? I mean, except like comic book characters. So,
yeah, Avengers, Captain America.
Captain America, yeah.
But still, I loved it. The vivid images. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Captain America. But there was like a lot of that in this section. Much more so than there was kind of exegesis.
Well, it's a lot, because a lot of it is, I think he's taking the work he's done in the first few chapters of this book and applying it to the contemporary context. You know, where he's got to interact with the scholastic theologians of his day. So yeah, he's applying the exegetical work he's already done to that controversy.
He's reading through this whole section too, with penitence and penitence, you know, the discussion, and it's reminded me of a older movie, probably the 80s, The Mission. Y'all seen that?
I haven't seen
that. Robert De Niro in it. And just a good picture of what penitence is for Roman Catholic faith. I can't remember it's been almost 20. I just remember him. I think he's either an explorer or something in the jungle. I want to say South America. He was basically seeking penance, putting himself through all these horrible trials and climbing this mountain. And I think he straps himself to a cross or something at the end. And just kind of thinking, what I remember of it when I was watching then was just the futility of that whole process.
Yeah.
Time to check it out.
Yeah.
Here's another joke. He says, this one's in 18, but he's talking about people referring to the fathers again, said, indeed, in all the passages in which we read that sinners obtain forgiveness for God, we read not that they whispered into the ear of some priest. Indeed, they could not then confess, as priests were then not confessionaries, nor did the confessional itself exist. I mean, as, again, the historical stuff.
Yeah. Come on, you got another one in five. They derive a second argument from the same source that is from an allegory, as if allegories were of great value in confirming any dogma.
Yeah, I mean, one thing we'll see, and we'll see this again in Book 4 when he deals with, you know, like the history of the papacy and that kind of thing, is Calvin's an excellent church historian and can make excellent doctrines. You have to remember that, you know, not, I mentioned Erasmus's Bible translation and that kind of thing, and what that did to, you know, the understanding of penance versus repentance. But there were other things that happened too, like, for example, the donation of Constantine, where supposedly Constantine gave to the papacy authority over the whole Western, you know, half of, you know, what had become Christendom, was shown to be a forgery. Lorenzo Valla showed it was impossible for it to be an authentic document. And so, you know, that kind of thing also is going on at this time, and it's just, you know, it's just tearing down this facade that had been built out of forged documents and false teachings and so forth. So. Chapter 5 is on indulgences, and a lot of this I think we've already, you know, really talked about what's here. You know, what we can do next time is if there's anything in chapters 5 and 6 specific that you want to bring out and discuss, we can do that. But a lot of it we've already touched on what's in chapter 5 and really in chapter 6 too. I tell you what we ought to do. I think next time what we ought to do is pick up in chapter 6. Chapter 5 on indulgences, I mean, a lot of that we've pretty much already dealt with. If you do have something in there you want to talk about, we can do that at the start. And then we will we'll pick up in chapter 6 next time. So that's going to be, what's the date going to be?
Now, according to the bulletin, it was like 9/8.
Let me just look and see.
I mean, that was 3.
Was it 3?
According to the bulletin.
So today's the 18th, so you got the 25th.
September 8th.
First. I don't know why we skipped. I can recalibrate that and we can meet on the 1st if that's good with everybody. Mm-hmm. It might have been because I was thinking that was Labor Day. But Labor Day is not till the 7th.
Yeah.
So why don't we do the 1st?
Why don't we get on the 1st exactly with everybody? So 9/1 and we'll start with 3/6 and we'll try to go to, I think that if you're trying to stay up with all the reading, why don't we try to get through chapter 10 and we'll see, because that'll get us through this whole section on the Christian life and then we can pick up with justification. You know, I mean, that may be more than we can actually do, but we'll give it a shot. I hope this is helpful. I mean, that, you know, to me it's interesting, not just because, I mean, obviously there's a lot of great stuff on the Christian life and, you know, I think it's helpful pastorally. Calvin wrote it as a pastor. But I think it's also fascinating historically. I mean, I think it's good to know where your faith comes from historically. And I think this is
good. Used a lot of different church fathers way back when. It was one section, you know, like different quotes for definition of repentance from like Gregory to Ambrose to Augustine.
Yeah, there have been whole studies done now on Calvin's mastery of the fathers, and basically I think it's safe to say the consensus among scholars today is that Calvin knew the church fathers better than anyone else in his day. I mean, can you imagine all those quotations he cites, you know, without Google? I mean, a lot of this is being cited from memory. That's why stuff is sometimes paraphrased or whatever, because so much of it is being cited from memory. But if you go through, if you've got the, and I think this version also, you got the McNeil, but if you have the Beveridge, I think that's got an index in it as well. You can go through and you can see the just incredible number of quotations. I mean, obviously, scripture quotations, but then also just the number of quotations that come from the church fathers is just astounding. So, which totally works against those who want to say that the Reformation was something new, not properly grounded in tradition. It absolutely was. It was a recovery of the true tradition that had been lost or distorted or twisted or encrusted with all kinds of traditions that actually weren't that old. You know, like when Calvin, I don't remember what the dates are on Innocent III, but Calvin makes the point that there's no way that that system of penance and confession existed before Innocent III. Yeah, I mean, it's just, so he's got some very strong historical arguments in his favor. We'll see that again when we come to the papacy later on.
All right. Well, Jeff, you want to pray for us? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for allowing us to come together. Thank you for just the great church fathers you put before.